You take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9 will be in verses 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. I've tagged this text, hanging with the wrong crowd. Hanging with the wrong crowd. Listen as God speaks through his word. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our great God, we are in absolute dependence upon you. You are a speaking God, and you speak through your word, but we also believe that you address us through the preaching of your word. And so the preacher needs your help. Fill him with your spirit, so that he might accurately and boldly and compassionately point to Christ. Help us who are listening to lean in as if our lives depended upon it, because they do. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been misunderstood? Someone twists your words. You try to help someone, but your motives are questioned. Have you ever been mischaracterized? That's worse, isn't it? It's not only when people don't understand what you're saying, but they start to misrepresent you. They put a label on you, one that doesn't fit, but you can't seem to get off your chest. There are few wounds more painful than being mischaracterized, when people assume the worst about you. And often, this happens when we're, you could say, hanging with the wrong crowd. You've heard the phrase, haven't you? Parents whisper it when they worry about their kids' friends. Coaches warn players about it when attitudes change. Teachers mention it when grades slip. The assumption that underlies this statement is actually pretty simple. If you're around people like those, you must be like those kind of people. Now we got to lean in today. That's exactly the charge that was leveled at Jesus in this particular passage of the Bible. The religious leaders, the serious ones, as one brother calls them, they sneer. So why is he hanging out with the wrong crowd? Why is he with those kind of people? Jesus decides to pick for his team, his religious squad, if you will, a shady tax collector named Matthew. And not only does he do that, but then he decides to sit down, actually probably lay down, recline down at a table full of disreputable people, tax collectors and sinners. And in the religious leader's eyes, this was enough to prove that he must not be from God. But here's exactly the tension that we find in this text. Jesus was misunderstood. He was mischaracterized. You could even say that he was maligned. But it wasn't because he was sinning, but because of who he was sitting with. It wasn't because Jesus was corrupt, but it was precisely because he came to show compassion. It wasn't because he was the wrong kind of teacher, but that he had surrounded himself with the wrong kind of disciples. Jesus didn't get caught with the wrong crowd. He actually chose the wrong kind of crowd. He wasn't careless about his reputation. He mercifully lived out God's mission. He didn't lower God's standards, but he actually embodies the very heartbeat of God. And that's exactly why the self-righteous Pharisees couldn't stand him. Thankfully, those people only exist 2,000 years ago. And church would never be a place where non-Christians would feel uncomfortable and accuse people of hypocrisy. Thankfully, that's only 2,000 years ago. That would never happen in Mississippi, right? Maybe at the church down the road. But not our church. No, you see, God wants to deal with us through this text. He wants to show us who he is, and he wants to show us who we're not. And he wants to show us what the Spirit wants to do in our lives by gently, graciously pruning and prodding us to embrace Jesus' mission. You see, the religious leaders didn't understand his mission because Jesus was regularly getting caught hanging with the wrong crowd. No, the religious leaders, they didn't get what he came to do and how he came to do it, but here's the heart of the matter. The very thing that brought Jesus ridicule is the very reason that Matthew includes it in this part of his book. He wants to share his own testimony. And so I love how one commentator put it. He said, you can almost imagine the tears that were rolling down his cheek, splattering that piece of paper. Matthew includes this story because he has one big idea, one main point. This is what I want you to get today. And that's simply this. Jesus came to mercifully call sinners to be his disciples. Jesus came to mercifully call sinners to be his disciples. We'll see it in three movements. They all have a C. So for you Southern Baptists, this is for you. We'll look at Matthew's call, verse 9. We'll look at Jesus' companions in verse 10. And then we'll talk a little bit about the Pharisees' cluelessness in verses 11 to 13. But let me just catch you up a little bit. Jesus has been revealing his mission in the book of Matthew to save sinners, and he's been showing us the kind of kingdom that he's bringing. Chapter 8, Jesus cleansed a leper who was considered to be an outcast in Israel. He healed a Gentile centurion's servant who was, you know, considered an outcast. And then finally, he healed a woman, Peter's mother-in-law. As crowds start to gather around this miracle worker, Jesus decides to get into a boat with his disciples, and he goes over to the other side. And when he goes over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there's a big storm that happens. Jesus is asleep, taking a nap, which, okay, y'all are still with me. But he's taking a nap. They're scared because it's a terrifying storm. He wakes up, and he rebukes the storm just with a word, peace, be still. And all of a sudden, there's a calm. Jesus shows his authority over the natural world. He pulls up to the Gerasenes, the country of the Gerasenes, and he's met by two unsavory folks, two demon-possessed men. One, in other gospel accounts, they say that we are legion, for we are many, not the kind of guys you want to run up against. Jesus, after the demons beg him, he casts the demons out into a herd of pigs, and they go swine diving. He shows his authority over the supernatural world. Now Jesus has come back to Capernaum. In chapter 9, verse 1, Matthew writes his own city. He spent some time here. This was going to be a station by which he was going to do his public ministry. And last week, we looked about how Jesus had the authority on earth to forgive sins because he's God in the flesh. But he also has the authority to forgive sins because Jesus is going to pay for their sins at the end of the book of Matthew on the cross. But the question for us really remains today, what kind of people did Jesus come to save? Did he only come for the good folks, the people who, you know, commit some oopsies, but everybody would say, oh, they're a real nice fella? Or did he come for the scumbags and the scoundrels? I mean, you know those people who are really, really bad people? We all have kind of categories that we put people in. The people who you're like, hey, there ain't no chance on this green earth that that person's getting saved. You know, those kind of people. Did Jesus really come to build a kingdom and invite folks like that in? I'm so glad you asked. Mark wrote about this story in chapter 2 of his gospel. Luke wrote about it in chapter 5. They fill in some details, but Matthew is just straight to the point. He wants to tell you about what happened when he met Jesus. Do you remember what happened when you met Jesus? It's actually pretty short, isn't it? As Jesus passed on from there in verse 9, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. That's pretty quick. You're like, maybe it's a quick sermon. Nah. Here's how Mark put it. Mark chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Here's how Luke put it. Chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. You get the idea. There's a tax booth. There's Jesus saying a couple things. But then we have the question, you know, these stories in Mark and Luke, they sound like they're talking about someone named Levi, but here, this person is talking about Matthew. What do we do with that? Well, they're actually the same person. Matthew was probably a nickname that was given to him. Here, Matthew is writing his own story. And he wants you to understand that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That if you're going to come into a kingdom like this, you better get low. You better humble yourself and realize that there's only one that can get glory, and it ain't you. And you can look at your neighbor and say, it ain't you either. It is only God. God gets all the glory, according to Matthew. What's crazy is this tax booth. Now, tax booths were where the tax collector sat. Y'all pay me to do this. They were wildly unpopular in Israel. The tax collectors were Jewish people who worked for the Gentile Romans, and they were considered to be sellouts. Now, these are not like IRS agents or accountants. These men were scoundrels, traitors, and thieves. Here's how they did it. The Romans would demand taxes up to a certain amount, and then they would leave it up to the tax collectors to charge however much they wanted. They could charge, really, they could make up new taxes on the spot. They would usually put their tax booths next to main thoroughfares where they knew they could get some money. Everyone had to pay the taxes to these kind of guy, because if they didn't, Rome was coming after them. Some owned the tax booths. They were like Zacchaeus, and they were filthy rich. But everyone really profited from the tax booth, from this corrupt practice. Now, some of y'all who are non-Christians might think that all religious leaders are charlatans. That's not true, though there have been some. But what's amazing to me is that Jesus would intentionally find out someone like this and invite someone like this into his kingdom and into a life of discipleship. And here's how Chuck Quarles is from Mississippi, y'all. He's a professor at Southeastern. Here's how he put it. Tax collectors were so notoriously dishonest that they were not generally qualified to serve as witnesses. The Talmud, which is a kind of a commentary on the Old Testament, it compared an encounter with a tax collector to meeting a bear face to face. One rarely left the encounter unharmed. Beggars were not permitted to accept contributions from tax collectors because it was assumed that their money had been stolen from others. Tax collectors were ritually unclean because of the frequent interaction with the Gentiles. If a tax collector stepped into a Jewish home, the house and everything in it would be defiled. This Matthew was an unsavory character, and bystanders were likely shocked and perhaps even offended that Jesus was calling such a person to be his disciple. Yeah. You know, Jesus don't care. He doesn't care about how you feel about him. He's going to do his thing. And you can either get on board with him or you could stay off board. But he's not going to change up his plan for someone like you or someone like the Pharisees. But what's amazing is Jesus has a heart for self-righteous folks. I mean, he could have let the Pharisees just cook in the juices of self-righteousness that they were marinating in. But he's actually going to tell them to learn something. We'll get to that in a minute. So here's Matthew sitting at the tax booth with sellouts and crooks. Not exactly religious leader material. He's precisely the last person that you would pick to be a leader. He's not growing up in the rabbinical schools. He doesn't have the right pedigree, though his name is Levi, which probably meant that he came from the tribe that the priests were supposed to come from. But this Matthew, at some point in his life, got off course. Now, Jesus simply looks at Matthew and he says two words, follow me. It was the same words that Jesus used to those four fishermen around the sea. Remember when he was walking by the Sea of Galilee and he looked over and he saw Simon, whose name was Peter, and Andrew. You remember that? They were casting their net into the sea because they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately, their response was to leave their nets and follow him. And then Jesus went on a little bit further, and he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boats with Zebedee, their father. It's what you did back then. You would do what your father did. And they were fixing their nets. And that's when he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. He's calling people to leave everything behind and to reorient their life by being his disciple. Another name for Christian is disciple. In fact, disciple is used a lot more. What's a disciple? If you're new to church, it's simply a learner, a student, a follower of a particular school of thought, or maybe even a particular teacher. In Israel, disciples, the students, would attach themselves to a rabbi, a teacher. They would go and they would pick which rabbi they wanted. Here, Jesus is doing a little bit differently. He's going and picking the ones that he wanted. Disciples would learn from their rabbis by sitting and listening to their teachings and follow them everywhere they went. And then the disciples would put their rabbis' teachings into practice in their own lives so that their lives would start to have the same contour and shape of their rabbi. As was the case with Peter and Andrew and James and John, Jesus sees someone that few others would pick. He sees an outcast, a despised man in Israel. He sees a tax collector who's spending his life pursuing sin and his own glory. He sees a man whom everyone else in town would have given up on. He sees a man called Matthew, and he looks him in the eyes, and he says, follow me. And what's amazing is he does. Matthew was going to follow Jesus, but he was going to have to count the cost. Jesus would talk about counting the cost of being the disciple. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Think about it, how much it would have cost Matthew. You start following Jesus and then figure out Jesus is a phony. That's not going to go real well for you if you go back to Rome trying to get your job back as a tax collector. That ain't going to work. How do we become a disciple? Well, you need to understand who the me is and follow me. Jesus is the promised Savior of the world. Jesus is the one who came to save sinners. Jesus is the one who is truly God, yet took on flesh, born of a virgin, and lived a perfect and sinless life. He never messed up once. You need to understand who he is. But you also need to understand who the me is that's talking to you and telling you to follow him. That you have been created by God, fearfully and wonderfully. Kids, did you know that God made you exactly the way he wanted? You see, but your parents have a problem, kids. Instead of doing what God said, they haven't done it. God said to think certain ways and talk certain ways and act certain ways, and your parents or grandparents, they haven't done it. And that sin has separated them from God. But kids, before you think that your issues are your problems' issues, you do the exact same thing. All of us are sinners. And because we're sinners and God is holy and righteous, we deserve to be judged for our sin. And we're unable to save ourselves. We need to understand who the me is. We need to understand who we are. And we need to understand that this news about Jesus coming from Jesus, it requires a response. Jesus says to you today, follow me. Leave everything behind and follow me. Starts with repentance. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Stop going your own way and start going the Lord's way. It starts with confession. You confess to God that you have sinned. We did that in the opening prayer. We did that in the prayer in the middle. You probably noticed if you're new with us, we pray a lot here. We believe that God answers prayers. And he loves to hear humble, and as our brother mentioned, repentant prayers. God loves when we agree with him that what we have done is wrong. We confess our sins to God. We ask him for mercy. And we find a God who loves mercy, desires mercy, not sacrifice. We believe, we put our trust in Jesus, and then we commit to listening to and learning from Jesus for the rest of our life. We put his teachings into practice. That's how you become one of his disciples. Beloved, as you're sharing the gospel with non-Christians, you need to share that with them. Jesus came to save sinners. People like Matthew. Matthew doesn't want you to miss it. A local church is full of members who are Christians, but you could just say a local church is full of disciples. So I might ask you today, how is that going for you? Are you a disciple of Jesus? And if so, are you waking up every day seeking to learn from your master? Or are you unintentionally or maybe even intentionally seeking to go about the world in your own way? You see, Jesus is calling people like Matthew and people like you and me to follow him, and we have to do that together as a church. That's why we say here, Parkway Baptist Church is a family of disciples called to glorify God, grow in Christ, give to his mission, and go to the world with the gospel. We're learners. That's Matthew's call. Let me talk about Jesus' companions. What does Matthew decide to do as soon as he meets Jesus, as soon as he becomes Jesus' disciple? Now, some of you are going to like this. He throws a party. Now, crawfish was not in season, probably. But he throws a big party, and he invites just all of the people that he was acquainted with. The problem is he invited the wrong kind of people for the religious folks. He invites tax collectors and sinners because the very thing that he wants to do is introduce all of his friends and acquaintances to this person named Jesus. And we know that in Luke 5:29, it says that Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Matthew is understated here. He doesn't want to bring any attention to him. He wants to bring all the attention to Jesus, and particularly the issue that these people have in their cluelessness is they don't understand the kind of people that Jesus was trying to help and to heal and to minister to. Here's how Matthew Henry put it. This was the chief thing Matthew aimed at in this treat, that he might have an opportunity of making his old associates acquainted with Christ. In verse 10, it tells us that as Jesus reclined at table, behold, you see that? Behold, a few tax collectors and sinners came. Is that how your translation translates it? No, doesn't say a few, does it? What does it say? Many. You know why it says many? Because there were many. There were a lot of folks. One, we might, you know, be able to say, ooh, this is a little weird. And two, three, that's company. But many? Jesus, what are you doing? Tax collectors and sinners. Now, we would say that, obviously, we're all sinners, but that's not what Matthew's getting at when he uses the term sinners. He's talking about the really big sinners. Jesus is sharing a meal with these kind of people. And he's showing close personal fellowship with these kind of people. He's hanging out with the wrong crowd. He's sharing a meal with these kind of people. And at the time, it would have been seen as kind of a nod to their way of living. We should pause. We should think about Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the God who dwells in unapproachable light. He's very God from very God. He's the one who has always existed. He's the one by whom seraphim have to hide their eyes as they fly and they cover their feet, because even though they're morally pure, they can't stand to gaze upon his presence. He's that God. He's the one who names the stars by name. I know you can do that for $10.99, but he's already done it. That's the Jesus who here is a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Doesn't this remind you that Jesus is not too far from the lowest? Doesn't this remind you that this Jesus is not too good to be around the really bad ones? Beloved, this is his mission. And the problem with churches is our mission doesn't match his. So one brother put it, us four and no more. Shut the door. You know why this takes place? Because tax collectors and sinners are messy. And what we're not saying to the world is clean your act up and then meet Jesus. We're saying you gotta meet Jesus, and if you do, he will change everything about you. Beloved, the friend of sinners. These are the kind of people that he came to save. Now, many tax collectors and sinners are being drawn to Jesus, but not everybody seems to be happy. Let me talk to you a little bit about the Pharisees. Sometimes people are so hard-hearted that they miss what God is doing. Sometimes people are so spiritually blind that they can't see what Jesus' mission is. Sometimes people are so concerned with dotting their I's and crossing their T's theologically that they miss the whole point, and that's his mercy. Notice the Pharisees' cluelessness in verse 11. Do you see it right there? Look at verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, specifically the reclining at table with Jesus and his disciples of the tax collectors and sinners, they don't speak to Jesus. Remember, the scribes, they were thinking to themselves, and Jesus kind of read their minds, right? And here, now the Pharisees, they're not going to talk to him. They're going to go talk to his friends. You can almost hear them sneer as they whisper. And they say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Don't you realize that you chose the wrong rabbi? If he was a holy man, he wouldn't hang out with all these unholy people. But what Jesus does is he hears it and he speaks. He doesn't even give his disciples an opportunity to blow it. He'll do that later. But here he's going to talk to them. Notice what he said. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He first points to their need. Sick people need a doctor. A doctor goes to be around sick people. He points to his desire. What does God really want? What does he get really geeked up about? It's mercy and not sacrifice. And then he talks about his mission. Why did he come into the world? He came not to call the righteous ones, but he came to call sinners. When he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Friend, the biggest need that you and I have is to realize our sickness. The Pharisees needed to learn that they weren't well with God because of their performance. They were still sin sick. And no matter how much they tried or how zealous for God's law they were, they could never do it to the standard by which God demanded, which is perfection. It's not that they didn't try. Remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds, goes beyond the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never make it. You see, the Pharisees needed to learn that they weren't well. And they needed to learn that the physician doesn't stay away from the sick. Now we've got some people in medical school training to be doctors. We'll just do a little thought exercise. Can you imagine you're a new doctor, you've been coded, you've done your residency, you've done all that, and you're good to go, and you're like, I'm going to be a doctor. And let's say you start your own practice. This is kind of crazy. I know it doesn't usually happen this way, but let's say you start your own practice. And then you lock the door. How's that going to go? Now, people knock on the door, and you show up to the door, and you say, sorry, you're sick. You can't come in. I don't want to catch what you got. How's that going to go for a doctor? How's that going to go for sick patients? You see, that's not, believe it or not, if you're not in med school, I'm not, never been, couldn't get in, but that's not why you go to med school. You go to med school to help people, to serve people, to heal people. That's why Christians started hospitals all around the world, because their master went about healing people. They want to be in that business of bringing people back to health. See, the doctor came for sick people. That's why he needed to be around them. The biggest need that you and I have is to realize our sickness before God. That's why Jesus says those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But while that's the biggest need, the biggest lesson that you need to learn is that you need to learn what God really wants. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You say, that's kind of a weird statement, because God set up a whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament. How is that the case? Well, you see, the Pharisees didn't realize it at the time, but they are actually embodying God's people's failure at this time. They had a zeal for righteousness, but they tried to establish it by their own effort, and that can never work. And so what Jesus does is Jesus just takes his Bible and he quotes his Bible. He actually quotes from the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. You remember as we were reading it in our call to worship. It's this invitation that God has to his people who have gone astray to return, to repent, to come back, to confess that to the Lord, and to rearrange their lives based on his teaching. And so the prophet says, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. He struck us down so that he might bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. The prophet is saying, come, you sinners, come back home. You prodigals, come back home. You self-righteous people, come back home. You drunks and addicts and sexually immoral and prideful and gossipers and gluttons and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Come, come one, come all, come everybody back home, because if you don't, it's going to go bad, but here it's going to go good. Why don't you just come home? Please come home. You get the point? We haven't even made it to verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? It's almost as if God's perplexed. What shall I do with you, O Judah? I should quote that to my son. Right? In the Bible, buddy, in the Bible. I see you, Judah Dorman. You see, he says, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. The problem with these people is the greatest commandment that was that you should love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. And they said, I love God, but their hearts were far from him. They loved him in name only and in words only, but there was nothing in their life that embodied the mercy that they had received from God. He says, therefore, I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. And then verse 6, for I desire steadfast love, which in my translation is translated mercy, and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus tells these people who are doing exactly what they were doing in Hosea's time that they needed to go learn a lesson. They needed to go read their Bibles. They needed to understand that what God really wanted was for them not to be high and mighty because of their own performance, but for them to be low. As God's people experience his mercy, their lives are transformed by mercy. As God's people experience his covenant steadfast love, they start to show that steadfast love to one another. They start to act mercifully towards others. The Pharisees thought that because they were serious about God and scrupulous in their keeping the law, that they were righteous before God, that they must be separate from sinners so they wouldn't get any of that sin on me. But Jesus is showing they didn't get it. I want to quote one song. Are you merciful? Why? Because Jesus healed the sick. Because Jesus fed the multitudes. Because Jesus gave legs to the crippled. Because Jesus granted sight to the blind. Because Jesus opened the ears of the deaf. Because Jesus found prostitutes and tax collectors and drew them into the sphere of his love. Because Jesus touched the untouchable and loved the unlovable and forgave the unforgivable and welcomed the undesirable. Because Jesus even now saves the otherwise unsavable. Why? Because they deserve it? When the goodness and loving kindness of our God and our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done in righteousness, not because we met him halfway, not because we took the proper steps forward and in good faith have elevated ourselves to the place of the deserving poor, but according to his mercy. We are here because Jesus Christ didn't say with cold indifference, give them what they deserve. They brought it on themselves. Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. Seeing us in our mercy and need, he doesn't just feel for us. He takes the necessary action to relieve our distress. He leaves the eternal glory of heaven and the perfect fellowship of the Trinity. He condescends to us, lives among us, suffers like us, dies for us. Do you understand this? Have you experienced this? Then how would it be possible to experience this and not display it? It's not possible. You haven't experienced it if you don't display it. The evidence of God's mercy in your life isn't determined by how much theology you know, by how many books you read, but by your active goodness to people in misery and in need. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus said, for they shall receive mercy. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. But let me give you the biggest reason you need Jesus. is that you're not righteous on your own. Jesus' mission is on full display. As the song says, all the fitness he requires is for you to feel your need of him. There is a doctor for the sick. There is mercy for someone who's terrible. There is a Savior calling the wayward ones like Matthew to come back home. Beloved, there is a friend of sinners. That's why every week we read this call to worship. For some of you, it might be rote. You might say, why do we do this every week? Because every week we want to set the tempo and the tone of our worship service that if you're weary and you need rest, you're welcome here. If you mourn and you long for comfort, come here. If you fail and need strength, if you feel worthless and wonder if God cares, if you sin and need a Savior, and to whoever else will come, welcome, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus Christ says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Disciples of Jesus realize their sickness, come to him for healing. I'm about to sit down. I'm gonna press this just a little bit more. The Pharisees saw Jesus hanging with the wrong crowd, and they assumed the worst. They mischaracterized him. They misrepresented him, but they completely missed the point. Jesus wasn't sitting or reclining with tables because he was one of them. Jesus was reclining with sinners because he came for them. The Pharisees thought it was a scandal. Matthew says loudly that it was salvation. The Pharisees said, look who he eats with. Matthew is screaming to us, look who he saves. That's the heart of the good news. Jesus came to mercifully call sinners to be his disciples. So here's the question for you. Are you willing to admit that you're sick and come to the physician? Are you willing to leave everything behind like Matthew and follow the friend of sinners? The real scandal isn't that Jesus hung with the wrong crowd. It's that he still does with people like us. Beloved, the crowd Jesus chose to hang with at Matthew's table, is the same crowd he hung for at Calvary. They were sinners like you and me, and they were mercifully called to be his disciples. Church, our mission has to be his mission. So let's go this week and be about our Father's business. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would remind us about the time in which we met you for the first time and how we were cut to the heart and realized we couldn't save ourselves, but we realized the mercy that you have shown us in the sending of your Son. Oh God, we pray that you might restore to us the joy of our salvation. Lord, we humbly confess that we have sinned in so many ways. One of those ways is we have not been a good picture of your mercy to the world. So we pray, Lord, that you might help us today, that you might change us and transform us by your grace, and that you might send us into a world that is desperate for love. Help us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.